love that hymn. It's a new hymn. I love the words to that hymn where we learn about and sing about the power of God's Word. A banner before God's host unfurled, a shining beacon above the darkling world. Our chart and our compass in the midst of life's surging tides, rocks and quicksands, it always guides us to Christ. And so we come to God's Word again with confidence that His Word is powerful and that He will teach us, He will continue to consecrate us, that the path that we are on is a path where He continuously works in us to make us like Christ His Savior, Christ our Savior. The title of the text is Hold Fast and Draw Near. It's a simple sermon today, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, our mega high priest, and we look in the text together today. And as we look to Jesus, the only sane words that you could think come to us from the author. Hold fast and draw near. That's what we do together. We hold fast to Christ and we continue drawing near to Him together. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12 and going through chapter 5, ending with verse 10. This begins the section where our author transitions from showing the superiority of Christ over Moses and now moving into the section of exhibiting Christ's superiority over Aaron and every other high priest that has gone before. So let's stand together now as I read God's Word. And our verses of focus will be verses 14 through 16, now starting with verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So, thus far in the book of Hebrews, some basic things have been presented before the eyes of those Hebrew Christians in the first century, and of course, before our eyes and minds as well. Christ as superior to the angels, Christ as superior to Moses, and with intermittent appropriate warnings to those who were tempted to let go, to release their grip, tempted to draw away and to go elsewhere. So the author to the Hebrew Christians is calling them back to Christ, calling them to hold fast and draw near. And now we come into this section where the author goes even further now to show us Christ's superiority to every priest, every high priest, even to the order of priesthood that had come before, showing them the glory of Jesus Christ, the central tactic, if you will, throughout this entire book, pointing us to the greatness of Christ over and over again. We need to see Jesus. We need to consider Him. We need to fix our gaze upon Him. And we need to make that our soul's habit all the days of our lives. That's why we come here. We come here to do this together, to intentionally fix our gaze upon Christ together, to intentionally consider Him together. The flow of thought from the prior verses continues really unimpeded here into verse 14, such that the one who has been presented to us as finishing His perfect work of redemption and beginning this new rest, the time of Christian rest, this one whose resurrection serves as the beginning of this new and superior Christian rest, the one who from there is also the Word of God penetrating, piercing, and discerning all things, the same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one. He is our great High Priest, Redeemer, Lamb of God, Resurrected Lion of Judah, Judge of all the earth, and our great High Priest as well. And so the author continues the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you recall from last week, when we consider ourselves like that animal brought to the altar, naked and exposed before the knife, we realize how much we need a great High Priest. We have great sin. We pray it together during the liturgy. Alas, it is great. Don't you love that? Alas. Alas, it is great. So we need a great High Priest, given our great sin. So in today's text, the author continues forward, calling us to gaze upon Christ and to consider Him. He is our great High Priest. He is called Jesus, the Son of God, again taking us to the eternal nature of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is said to have passed through the heavens. We'll consider all that that brings to us as much as we can in the time that we have. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ knows our weaknesses. Even that position of being like that naked and exposed and helpless animal before the altar, that's a great weakness, isn't it? Jesus knows that weakness, the greatest weakness of all. But every weakness, He was tempted in every spot, just like we are. And the author wants us to get this. There's multiple times in the book of Hebrews where the author takes us to this idea that Jesus Christ identifies with us. Why does He say it more than once? Were these Hebrew Christians, did they like have heavy metal poisoning or something and they just couldn't get it? And they had brain damage or something? Do you think that's what it was? Or do you think we all have some sort of brain damage on this thing? It's the latter. All of us forget that Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood. We forget that He feels, He sympathizes with us because He was tempted at every spot and He feels it. And yet He was without sin. He was holy. He came down and He walked this earth and He experienced every temptation, every weakness, and yet He did not sin. What a glorious High Priest we have. And through Him we are provided with complete freedom from shame. That's what this word confidence means when we look into it together. So as we come before God, we can be open with Him. We can be unashamed with Him. We can know that He knows everything about us and still rest easy in His presence because of what Christ has done for us. Like we said last week, naked and unashamed. And in this place, He helps us. Before the throne of grace, He helps us by giving us the mercy and the grace that we need. What is our greatest need? When we are in crisis, when we are having difficulties, what is our greatest need? Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. That's the tandem that we always see presented in the Scriptures as these great treasures that are ours in Christ. And Christ knows all our needs, especially the times, the critical times. And as we do consider Christ together again from this text, we are given these simple responses that we're called to make. Individually and as a corporate body, we're called to hold fast our confession. That's a corporate clinging. That's an individual clinging. We do this on our own, at home. We do it with our families. We do it here together. We hold fast our confession. And also we confidently draw near to God together. Same idea. You do that at home. You do it with your families. And we do it here together. That's what we're doing now. We have all arisen from our beds today. We have done what is needful to make ourselves ready to be here. We've used gasoline and time and effort to get ourselves here today. We have, in our meager little ways, drawn near to God together here today. This is a corporate movement as much as it is an individual movement. And so the author is reaching out to the Hebrew Christians in light of who Christ is and saying, you know, I see that you're wanting to let go, but don't let go. Hold fast. I see that you are thinking about drifting away and going elsewhere and ceasing to draw near to God. Don't do that. Continue drawing near to God together in light of who Jesus Christ is. Looking at verse 14, the text says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That word great in the Greek is mega. And it's above all. It's the highest. It is without comparison. It's superseding all prior in that category. None can compare to Jesus Christ, our great, our highest high priest. He supersedes them all. And I couldn't find another spot in the New Testament where this word mega was used alongside the word for high priest. It appears as though it is given to us here in this one spot to emphasize the high priesthood, highest priesthood of Jesus Christ. The text then says, we have a great priest. You know, we've talked about this before, and the author is doing it again, drawing us into our unity with one another. We have a great high priest. The author is including himself with those to whom he is writing. We have a great high priest. And it's this word that is plural. It's all of us. We have this great high priest together. He's given himself to us, so much so that he is ours. We have. We possess him together as our great high priest. This is true for you individually, for me individually. When we go to our night watches, when we arise early, when we go to our prayer closet, Jesus Christ, each and every one of us, each one, from the littlest to the oldest, he is your high priest. And he takes you by the hand and he leads you to the Father, where you find the Father's love and affection for you ever waiting, because Jesus Christ has interceded for you. But not only is he our individual high priest who took our specific sins and disobedience upon himself, offering himself as a sacrifice for each one of us, but note, especially in this text, that the emphasis is upon our corporate possession of Christ as our high priest. The author wants the Hebrew Christians to understand that part of the solution to their problem is this corporate ownership of Christ. That Christ is theirs. And because Christ is theirs, they are His. And He has them in His hands as a body. That lampstand, the lampstands that were receiving this treatise. The author saying, Jesus Christ has you. He's got you, all of you, together. So you can be together before Him because He is your high priest. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, therefore, of Foothills Christian Assembly. This little lampstand that He is planting here, that we might be, by His grace, a faithful light, faithful presentation of His Word to all the ages to come. Well, He's the great high priest of Foothills Christian Assembly. He is the one who gives the light. He trims the wicks of this place. He is the high priest of this place. He keeps the incense coming up. He is the great high priest of Foothills Christian Assembly and of every one of His lampstands throughout the earth. We have a great high priest. Now, our great high priest has passed through the heavens. What a wonderful phrase. You know, the victory of Jesus Christ was displayed to the entire cosmos, seen and unseen. This word heavens, it's a great word. It's about the infinite nature of the cosmos, but even more so, it's about all the imperceptible realms, heavenly realms where angels and demons abide, and ultimately where the throne room of God exists, the highest heavens. Ephesians 4 tells us, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to them. In saying, now Paul gives us some interpretation of this. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So when we think of our great high priest who is ours, who has shed His blood for our sins, who was the one offered and the one offering, we also see that at His resurrection, He passed through the heavens. He showed forth, vindicated fully to all the cosmos, that He is the Son of God, which we will get to. You are My Son. Today I have begotten You, lifted up, taken to the highest throne. This is our Savior, our great high priest, who passed through the heavens. It's like a victory lap. It's like the presentation of His glory to all the world, with the Father saying, "This is My Son," as He takes Him and places Him on the right hand of His throne of power. And the text describes Him by name as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, do you think the author just kind of said, "Well, let's throw His name in here"? No, it fits right in with the presentation of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. What does Jesus mean? Right? His name tells us about His great high priestly activity as our Savior, as our Deliverer, the One who has come and fought and saved us and rescued us from our sins. He has delivered us from the devil. He has conquered the devil. So our great high priest is a conquering high priest. He has defeated all our enemies. Do you remember from Hebrews chapter 2? Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is Jesus, our Deliverer, our Savior, the one who conquered evil for us, the one who conquered the devil for us. He slew the great dragon when He died. And so we are delivered. When you hear the word Jesus, think of deliverance. Think of how through his death, he conquered death. Pastor Moorcraft, at the funeral that I went to, he repeated over and over again this title of a booklet, well, a book written by John Owen. And it's about the death of death and the death of Christ. That's the title of it. The death of death and the death of Christ. And so when you hear Jesus, you need to think of these kinds of things. The death of death. The enemy that had your soul in captivity destroyed. Your doom reversed. Brought into God's favor. He rescued us from our sins. And so the author here is taking us back again to consider the deliverance that is ours. He's called here the Son of God. The deliverer who came to us is the eternal second person of the Trinity. It's not just any child of God. You and I are children of God. That's not what this text is referencing. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And remember that Son was declared as the title over Jesus Christ throughout His ministry, but especially at His resurrection and enthronement. God saying, "You are my Son." You know, what worse thing could happen than for a man to say to his child, "You're not my son anymore"? To be disowned. What could be worse than that between a father and a son? "You're not my son anymore." The Jews, you recall, would rip their robes. Done. Finished. Over. And yet, what could be better for a little boy to have no father and to be adopted and to be taken up into the arms of a loving man who says to him, "You are my son"? And you know, God disowned His Son on the cross. Do you see that? He is the Son of God eternally, and the Father disowned Him on the cross. "Not my son." Destroyed. Wrath. But at the resurrection, the Father said, "My son. My son." And so, when we hear Son of God, remember, this is the Father's eternal Son. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And this word Son was used by the Father to describe the superiority granted to Jesus Christ at His resurrection, when He was vindicated from His infinite humiliation. And thus, we can say that He is our mega high priest, infinitely superior to any prior high priest. So in light of this, the author goes on and says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Again, let us, that's us together, each one of us holding fast and helping one another hold fast. So as you're holding fast, you're helping me hold fast. And as I hold fast, I'm helping you hold fast. This is something we do together. We do it individually. I can't help but think of a tug of rope. That's kind of what's going on here. We're holding fast to this confession together. And we're pulling on it individually. But it is a corporate effort that we are able to put in. We're doing this together. That's what we're doing now. We're holding fast together. We'll confess our faith together shortly with the Nicene Creed. That is one way we apply this instruction, this commandment from the Word of God. We are told to hold fast to our confession together. It's a good description of what we do during that time. This phrase, "our confession," is fascinating. Of course, you see the word "our" again. So this, we're in this together. We are a team. This is what we believe together. And it's these set of core gospel truths that we cling to together, that we will not let go, that we squeeze tight to, up to our corporate bosom, all the way to the end. This word confession, it's a profession we make. One way that it's described in Scripture sometimes is as the faith once delivered. Jude 1:3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So at that time, there was a body of knowledge called our confession, called the faith once delivered, the essence of what you must believe and hold to in order to be a Christian. And it's very likely that one summary of this confession is presented to us, the opening of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We see that glorious description of the gospel. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So there was this body of knowledge that they were to hold to. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our confession. It's our proclamation. And we say it aloud. We declare aloud what we believe. This rule of faith was passed down in the early church. And it's likely that it came to be written down in the Apostles' Creed. And later on, even more information given to us after some historical doctrinal battles in the Nicene Creed. So when we confess our faith together, we say we. We say we because we are told to hold fast our confession. And so in our liturgy, when we confess our faith together, this is one application of what we are told to do here. And so when we come to that section of our liturgy and we read these words together, are you holding fast to what is written there? Are you thinking about those words? And are you saying yes and amen to this confession as you speak it aloud to one another and to God? Do you really believe it? Are you holding fast to our confession? Because when we look to Jesus and we see Him for who He is, that's pretty easy, isn't it? To hold tight to Christ. Verse 15 goes on and says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, the author goes to this spot to put his finger on how Jesus identified with His people. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So if you take away the double negatives, that tells us that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Remember, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. Remember, He partook of flesh and blood so that He could destroy the devil and completely deliver us. He sympathizes with us. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to know that our great high priest knows what we're going through. He feels every moment. He knows what we're going through, not only because of His infinite knowledge, but also because He felt it Himself. Because there's nothing that we go through that He has not also experienced. Isn't this good news? To think that our God has emotions for us, that He is moved on our behalf. You know, the other religions of the world cannot present such a God. There's no God like this presented in any other religion in the world. God is often presented in other religions, but not as a God who weeps and dies with His people, as a God who identifies with His people. Jesus Christ has felt all that any of us has ever felt. You must believe that. You must not ever allow yourself to say, oh, He doesn't really know. He doesn't really understand. He's God. You know, He's God. So He can't really understand. No. The text is telling you He really does not only understand, but He really feels it with you. He's constantly bearing our burdens up before the throne of grace. Do you know He's ever interceding for us? Isn't that amazing? All the people of God over the whole entire earth. He's constantly interceding for each one of them before the throne of grace, knowing and feeling what we all are experiencing. I think that adds such wonderful insight into Colossians 1:24 when Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body." How can that be? Because Christ is feeling Paul's suffering. The afflictions of Christ are being filled up in our suffering. The body of Christ in the earth is the body of Christ in the earth. When we hurt, He hurts. He feels it, and He's before the Father interceding on our behalf. And you know, it's not just that He knows about it and He feels it and He understands it fully like no one else can. Our confusion, our grief, our pain, our uncertainty, our loss, our wonders, everything. But you know, He cares. And He cares. When we're suffering, He not only feels it, but then He feels something more, and that is that He's sad. He feels it with us, and He's concerned for us. You know that feeling? When you feel someone else's pain and you just hurt with them, and then you hurt some more because they're hurting? Sympathy. Not only that you know what they're going through, but then you feel more pain because you're hurting because they're hurting. You see, Christ does not, and we can't take that. You see, we can only take so much of that. You and me, we have to turn our hearts and minds away from it because we're finite beings, not Jesus Christ. He never turns His heart or mind away from your suffering. He's there with you every moment, every drop of your sadness and grief and confusion and suffering. He's with you like no one else. He is with you, identifying with you, bearing up your burdens before the Father. He's been tempted in every way as we were. The author goes on to clarify this even more, helping us see how it is that He can sympathize with us, zooming in on these temptations, sorting them out before us to show that He was tempted at every single point, without exception. There's no temptation that we face that was not also faced by Jesus. Okay? So you might say, well, He doesn't understand my suffering. We've already covered that. Oh, well, He doesn't understand my temptations. We're covering that now. He does. He's faced every single one of them. Every possible violation of holiness. Go through the Decalogue. Go through the law of God. Go through the case law. Go through every description of holiness that we're given in God's Word. And Jesus Christ was tempted at every spot. Somehow. Some way. It was laid before Him. Was presented to Him, and He rejected every one. So His sympathy towards us even includes, y'all, even includes when we're tempted towards sin. You might think that at that moment, Jesus is really not there with you. When you're tempted, He's, you know, come on, He doesn't really identify with me there. He's got to be mad at me when I'm considering sin. He's got to be turning His heart and His mind away from me when I'm considering sin. But I'm looking at it. I'm weighing it out. He knows what it's like. And He bears this burden up before the Father's throne of grace. He bears it up for us. You know, the weaknesses of our human frame are part of why temptations are appealing. The weaknesses of our human frame are part of why temptations are appealing. And Jesus took on our frame. Would have been nice to have some bread instead of some rocks. When Satan came to Him, there's nothing wrong with bread. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's something wrong with getting it from Satan. So it's no wonder that He's called a mega high priest, because He's been through every single thing. And of course, we see as the text goes on, we'll look at this further in future weeks, the essence of being a high priest is that you must be able to identify with the weaknesses and have mercy in your heart towards the people that you're representing before God. That was why they were chosen from amongst their brethren. So Jesus, He meets that criteria better than anyone ever has. So much so that they needed a new order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. There could never be anyone like Him.
ever before or ever after. He is our great high priest. Therefore, we see now in verse 16, let us, therefore, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Occasionally we have times of need. Does anyone here occasionally have a time of need? Do you ever wonder what's going on? Do you ever struggle with hard questions? Does anyone here ever know about a time of need? I think we all know this, don't we? And so, the author to the Hebrew Christians knows that they are in a time of need. They're in a time of great need. They're considering letting go of Jesus. They're considering drawing away from God and going back to some sort of Jewish temple worship. And he knows they have great need. Well, don't we as well have great need of various kinds? And so when we look to Jesus Christ and we gaze upon Him as our great high priest, then this fire comes and we are given confidence. And the corporate activity continues of drawing near to God together as His people. And most practically is Sunday after Sunday after Sunday until you put me in the dirt. That is the most practical way in life as Christians that we obey this commandment. We draw near to the throne of grace. That's what we're doing every time we come to Christian worship. It's not only Christian worship, but that's what we're doing every time. And doing it corporately together. We do it once a month on Wednesday evenings. We draw together to come to the throne of grace. But God's given us a whole day, once a week, to do this, to draw near to Him together. Because what do we need? I mean, we all have a time of need once a week, at least, maybe twice a week, maybe once a day, maybe once an hour. Well, if you have sin in your soul, it's every moment, right? So we have a time of need that is unending. And we can do this with confidence. And this gets back to what we spoke about last week, that we can be naked and exposed and helpless and unashamed. The robes of Christ's righteousness dresses us before the Father. And so when we come into His presence, we have freedom in speaking. We have unreservedness in speech. With God, we can be open and frank. We don't have any circumlocution or concealment of our ideas. We don't need to be ambiguous. We don't need to be afraid. And we don't need to be worried. We're cheerful. We're bold. We're courageous as we come into His presence together, as we draw near to Him together. And there's an assurance that comes with this. That's why we have the assurance of pardon, because of texts like this, where we're told that God's throne to us is the throne of grace. So we can draw near to Him, talk to Him about whatever is going on, lay bare our hearts and souls to Him and get caught up in His great glory, such that everything else in life becomes just a distant distraction. No need to hold back our thoughts to Him at all, pouring out our hearts and minds and souls to Him. Do you do that during our time of private corporate confession? Laying bare your soul to Him as you pray to Him and confess your sins to Him? We can do this because of Christ, our great high priest, who stands with us and evermore takes us by the hand, presenting us into the Father's presence. And so that's what we do. Do you hear this intimate phrase, draw near? Draw near. So when we come to this throne of grace, we draw near. And then He says, draw near. And you're still in the back of the throne room. And the Father says, draw near. And see, where's your confidence? Because you see, what we're called to here is Abba Father. The throne of grace is where our Father sits. And Christ brings us to the Father's love. And that's why we are to draw near. Which, as you can see, is the opposite of the drifting away that the author has warned against so many times. And it's something that we do over and over again.
And you look here, you see that it's ever occurring in the life of the Christian. We're ever drawing near to God together, ever going before His throne of grace together. And you know, no matter how close you may get to Him, you can always be closer. You can always hear the Father's voice again to continue to draw near. And so that's what we'll do. As we hold fast our confession together, we then draw near to God together. That's what we do. Pressing into His love and His favor together forever. And I just think this is such a great, great description of what we are called to do together on the Lord's Day. Drawing near to Him together. It's just so glorious that He has given us an entire day. Isn't that wonderful? You know, a lot of times when you go to meetings with people, there's like a backside time requirement, kind of feel rushed. You know, God has given us a whole day to draw near to Him together, to hear His Word together, to worship Him, to adore Him, to learn more of Him, to feast together with Him. We draw near to Him. And I really want us to see the intimacy here. It's like a child comfortable in its mother's arms. We've read from Psalm 131 before. I'll read it again. I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. And so, no matter how young or how old, no matter what phase of life that you're in, God is our Father in Christ, and we can comfort ourselves quietly up in His lap at the throne of grace. You see, our Father is reigning over the entire universe and has time to hold us and bring us close and reassure us over and over again, because that's what's wrong with us. We have weak faith. We don't have perfect faith. And so we struggle in this life. And our greatest need is to draw near to God again, to see our great high priest for who He is again in that moment of need. Because what we need is to find mercy and grace. And that's what we do. You see, this throne of grace, it is an amazing place. It is our only destination. It is our constant destination. It is our vector all the days of our lives. We are in Christ. We ever seek to be drawn near to the throne of grace. Do you know, this is where all the activity of the universe is governed. This throne of grace. Do you know that the gospel is the power of God going forth from this throne of grace? And that this gospel power is God's grace? God's grace is conquering the earth. God's grace is going forth from His love and bestowing new life upon His people, His elect ones, one person at a time, one soul at a time, bringing up new assemblies, bringing up new families, bringing forth His kingdom in the earth from this throne of grace. And we're not bothering Him when we go there. You might think it's kind of a busy place. You're not bothering your Father when you go there. You know, there's only one way for it to be a throne of grace. If we try to come to God apart from Christ, then He's not your Father. If you try to come to God apart from Christ, then He's not your Father. He can't be your Father unless you are in Christ, unless you're washed clean in Christ and united with Him. So anyone who comes before God outside of Christ, this will not be a throne of grace. It will not be a place of confidence. It will not be a place of cheeriness at all. It will be a throne of judgment and a place of terror. Praise be to God for our great high priest who has granted to us that we can say, "Our Father." See, isn't that what Jesus said when He told us how to pray? First two words out of His mouth, "Our Father, Our Father." We're no longer under His judgment. So I want us all to take time to really ponder this throne of grace that is our destination. That's the place where we're going. We'll ever be going there. The place of universal power is the place of welcome for His children, for His people, through our great high priest. And when we are before that throne, He gives us gifts. He gives us the greatest gifts that we need. First of all, mercy. We receive mercy. We come to His throne of grace in our time of need. We need mercy. Every morning His mercies are new, we are told, and they are from everlasting to everlasting. The greatest need of the human soul is God's mercy. And what we need in every moment, every time we go through a difficult situation, is more of God's mercy. We need more of His mercy every single day. We can't go through any trial of life well unless God gives us mercy in that trial. What is mercy? Mercy is getting good when you don't deserve it. Very simple. Mercy is getting blessing when you don't deserve it. So the definition of the Christian life is mercy. Oh, it's mercy, mercy, mercy. And it's all coming to us from God's grace and love towards us. And He has taken us and He's made us His beloved child. And as a result of that, He keeps giving us things that we don't deserve. Mercy, mercy, mercy. So in any time, any trial, when we need something and He gives it to us, that is a mercy. Because we don't deserve it. You need strength? You need mercy first. Because the strength is another gift of mercy. You need wisdom? That's more mercy. You need patience? That's more mercy. You need to be able to forgive someone? That's more mercy. You need to know the answer to a difficult question? That's more mercy. You need to know how to interact with family members who just want them to love Christ? That's more mercy. Everything, every need comes to us as a gift we do not deserve. And we also find grace there. Because behind the mercy is the grace. The grace is the fountain. The mercy is what keeps flowing to us. And, you know, it's so hard when we forget that God loves us. It's so hard when we have unbelief that creeps in. And we look more at our own sin and failures than we do at God's great love for us. You see, that's what He's saying. The great high priest brings us before the Father so that we can bask in the glory of His love for us, His unending, eternal, foreordained love and grace for His people. It is an everlasting love. It is an everlasting grace that He, in His great love, chose to bestow upon us apart from anything we did. And He gives it to us in Christ. And so when we're there, can we not be confident? When this great love, when this great eternal grace comes upon us, can we not be confident to say, God, please help me? It's because when you ask someone for something, you kind of assume they're willing to give it to you. Do you ever wonder if God's willing to give you something? Oh, He's so willing. He's so willing. And you see, that's the problem, is we forget how much He loves us. And we focus in on our sin and we don't really ask. Because we need help. And that's what this text is all about. Come to your Father who loves you. Fly to Him. Draw near to Him. And cry out to Him for help. Tell Him, I need help. Because that's what it says. To help in time of need. See, He's here to help us. He says He will help us. He enjoys helping us. Remember we read about that before, that Christ is able to help us, like the greatest understatement maybe. He's able to help us. And then we become little helpers, little exhorters as well. And that's why the liturgy starts out like it does today. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the cry of the one before the throne of grace. That's what's happening. The one before the throne of grace has been brought there by Christ, wearing the robes of righteousness, confident before their Father that He loves them, and knowing that God will help them. God will give them the mercy and the grace that they need in their time of need. And it does lead to a confidence and a courage and a joy that is just so wonderful and so invincible, and a peace that just pours through your soul no matter what's going on. Just pours through your soul no matter what's going on. It doesn't matter. The victory of Christ poured into your soul. It's just such a beautiful thing. And God gives it to us.
We all have times of need. The most critical time, of course, is the day of final judgment. There's no greater time where we're going to be tempted to fear. Of course, we won't be, because we'll be in Christ. But as we think forward to that day, you can see that there's certainly no other time of need as great as that time of need. And this is an interesting word here that's given to us in the Greek, this time of need. It's related to this word that means opportunities or special moments. And we've all had these moments where you get a sense that this is a defining moment. This, I need to grasp onto this moment. I need to connect with this moment. Every bit of life is important, but there are these kairos moments that come. And it's related to this time of need, where when we have need, every time of need, but even our special times of need, our intense times of need. Life is full of them. And we just need to cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He promises that He will help us. And we are granted all the mercy and the grace that we need for every situation, no matter what it is. Christ can handle it. We can't. But Christ can handle it. Our Father's love for us can handle it. And as we look to Him in faith, no matter what the situation is, He fixes it. And He gives us the help that we need. And we can rejoice. So you can see how the author of Hebrews is really encouraging the Hebrew Christians to stand strong, to be filled with faith, to see Christ for who He is, lifted up, gone through the heavens for them, now seated at God's right hand, interceding for them, sympathizing with them, knowing what they're going through. Of course, we'll get help with such a great high priest, no matter what it is. No matter what it is, He will give us the help that we need. And that word helper there is related to it at the beginning of the liturgy that I read already from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That word helper, it's related to this word for help here. It's the same thing. It's to give aid, it's to assist, it's to grant all that is needed in a time of need. So brothers and sisters in Christ, people of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us continue together to draw near confidently, cheerfully together to the throne of grace, no matter what our time of need may have. Because I will tell you, there's no need that compares to the throne of grace. There is no need that compares to the throne of grace. There is no need that compares to Christ. All of what seems like such a mountain to us will become but just a little tiny, tiny molehill in the face of the mountain of God's glory when we draw near to Him and see Him for who He is. But we need faith, don't we? So let us continue to profess our faith together. Let us continue to draw near and worship the Lord God together, keeping our corporate mind's eye ever focused upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how we thank You that You gave these words to the author of Hebrews, to a people who were drifting away, who were afraid, who felt lonely and isolated. And we thank You that give these words to us as well. We thank You for the glory of Christ, which is above all, above the angels, above Moses, above Aaron and every high priest, because He is our great high priest, who did offer Himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice to cover our sins, to carry the wrath that we deserved, so that we could be washed clean and made holy by His blood, bringing us into Your presence as Your friends. His resurrection showing forth to the universe as He passes through the heavens that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The great high priest who feels our pain, who knows our suffering, and who has been tempted in every way as we were. And we look to Him now together, Lord, here on this day as we draw near to You together.
as we continue to confess our faith together. We look to Christ and we draw to your throne of grace and we say, Abba, Father, give us mercy and give us grace in our time of need. And we cheerfully know that you rejoice over us, Lord Jesus Christ, and that you, Father, Father of love, do enjoy pouring out your mercy and grace upon us, and even especially as it's needed for the day, for the week, for the hour. And we rejoice in your care over us, Father, again today. In Jesus' name, amen.